He could have said, it's good to see me as well. Thank you. Would you like to turn to Psalm 8? Do you think we're going to get up on the wall as well, just in case you haven't got your Bibles with you? There we are. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet. All the flocks and the herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Our Thursday Bible studies are at the moment looking at the Psalms. And in the course of this series, we were asked to bring our personal favourite psalm and to give a short explanation of why we chose that particular psalm. And it was interesting to hear which psalms were the favourites of different people and the reasons why. Although I personally have a few psalms that I particularly like, I settled on Psalm 8 as my all-time favourite. Because in my opinion, there's no better scripture in the whole of the Bible to describe God and our relationship with him. This is a truly magnificent psalm. It's a great hymn of praise, a great declaration of the magnificence and majesty of the Lord Almighty. We're told that this is a psalm of David, and that's almost self-evident, for it has to have been written by someone who has such a wonderful relationship with God as David did. We have no indication of when he wrote it or where, and so we can only speculate. Personally, when I read this psalm, my imagination takes me to see David in various situations. I see him lying down at night in the hills of Bethlehem, looking after his father's sheep. And as he lies there, looking up at the sky, he sees all the stars and he wonders at the majesty of God. Or maybe the psalm chose someone a little more mature, someone who had seen much more of life. Then we can see King David, ruler of all Israel, stood on the roof of his palace one night. And I think it was probably night, because he never mentioned the sun in this psalm, only the moon and the stars. I see him as perhaps he draws near to the end of his life, as he finds that sleep doesn't come as easily as it used to. He lies upon his bed, unable to sleep, and so he gets up and goes out onto the flat roof, and there, as he gazes out over Jerusalem, his eyes are drawn to the heavens, and he sees the great expanse of the stars and the full moon rising over the Jordan, and he's overcome with the deep sense of how infinitely small and insignificant we humans are. I'm sure that many of us have had such moments. I know that I have. Before I had my stroke, it was long been my habit to go for a walk around 7:30 each morning. At home, I'd go for the daily newspaper, and when on holiday, I would just go each morning for a walk. And especially in the winter, I would sometimes see a magnificent sunrise, or else be aware of the world waking up, and I'd experience such a sense of the power and majesty of God. I'd realise how small and meaningless we humans are in comparison to the Almighty God. And because I was alone as I walked, it would cause me to break into a glorious song of praise in tongues. And I'm sure that anyone seeing me would wonder why I was talking to myself. But of course, I wasn't talking to myself, I was talking to God. I can't manage the morning walk now, and I must admit that I miss it. So we can imagine that David's experience of God causes him to realize that there is a special relationship between the Creator and man, between the Creator and the creation. And I picture him there, so overcome with the greatness, majesty, and magnificence of it all, that he bursts out into this great expression of praise and worship to his God. David begins by recognizing who God is. In verse 1, we see that David calls out, "O Lord, our Lord." Yep, that's right, it's right on there. The first one is in capitals and is the proper name of God, Yahweh. It's the address to God by his chosen and special title, which he gave to Moses in Exodus 3:14. The second word is in lowercase, and it's Adonai, which means master, lord, ruler, owner. And as such, it's a title given to the owner of land or of slaves, to kings or to rulers. And it's applied to God as being the ruler or governor of the universe. The meaning here is that David acknowledges Yahweh to be the rightful ruler, king, or master of himself and all others. He comes before him with the feeling that Yahweh is the universal ruler, the king and proprietor of all things. And then David says, "How majestic is the name of God in all the earth." Some time ago, I heard a program on Radio 4 where a noted scientist confirmed that in every tribe or people that had ever been discovered, religion played an important part. In other words, every human being ever made has awareness that there is an infinite being, the fountain of all power and perfection, the sovereign ruler, powerful protector, and helper of all creatures. See what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Even if they shut their eyes against it, well, that's their choice. But there's no speech or language that doesn't have a word for God's name. But though David didn't know it then, this looks even further. It looks to the gospel of Christ, by which the name of God, which until then was great in Israel only, is now disclosed by divine revelation, so that all, to the utmost ends of the earth, can see God's great salvation. In Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And we can now see in this time and this age that this has just about been accomplished. But then, no matter how magnificent is his name in the earth, his glory shines more brightly in the heavenly places. David says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." God is infinitely more glorious and excellent than the greatest of created beings. We here on earth can only hear God's excellent name, but the angels see his glory and know that he's exalted far above even their blessings and praise. We rejoice because he's exalted the Lord Jesus, who is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. In his own right hand, to his own right hand. In Jesus, God set his glory far above the heavens, far above all principalities and powers. In verse 2, we see how powerful he proclaims his name by using the weakest of his creatures. "From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." And we can see that in various ways. We can see it in nature. We see it in the care that God takes of little children. For when they first come into the world, they're the most helpless of all the animals. Of all the creatures in the world, human babies are the most helpless. The special protection that they are under and the provision God has made for them should be obvious to every one of us as a great example of his power and goodness. It should silence the enemies of God who say, "There is no God." And we can see it in the gospel. The apostles were looked upon as but babies, unlearned and ignorant men. And yet, by the foolishness of their preaching the devil's kingdom was destroyed. The gospel was ordained to work wonders, not out of the mouths of philosophers or orators, politicians or statesmen, but a company of poor fishermen. The children shouted Hosanna to the Son of David when the chief priests and the Pharisees despised and rejected him, and it's still the enemy. Sometimes the grace of God appears wonderfully in young children, and we must never keep them out of his presence. Jesus welcomed the children, and so must we. And of course, we all know how he gives knowledge and understanding to those who have been newly saved. Sometimes the power of God brings about great things in his church by very weak and unlikely instruments, and he confounds the noble, wise and mighty by using the weak and foolish things of the world, so that no one may glory in his presence. That's so that it is certain that the power is of God and not of man. And he does this because of his enemies, that he might silence them and put them to shame. Praise is perfected. God is glorified in the highest when praise is ordained out of the mouth of children and infants. And once again, David lifts up his gaze to the heavens, and he sees the moon and the stars, the works of God's hand, and he marvels that God made every one of them. Not only that, but he set each and every one of them in its place. Every time the scientists discover more about the universe, it merely confirms that there is order and stability built into it. Yeah. The universe is no haphazard collection of floating stars and other matter. Everything is in its place. Everything has a purpose, and everything balances. Now, David was no astroscientist. He hadn't got the enormous radio telescopes and satellites and space probes that we have today. But he knew that all he could see in the vast heavens above had been created by God, the God who never makes a mistake, the God who has a purpose for everything. He knew that God had so made it that man could navigate by the stars. Man could forecast the weather by the clouds. Man could calculate the seasons and the passing of time by the movement of the heavenly bodies. And as he contemplates this great canopy of the heavens, he inevitably comes to realize how small and insignificant man is in comparison. And he wonders why God would take so much trouble to arrange even the heavens for the benefit of man. Why God would even consider man when he made his plans. Why God should care for man at all. And he then begins to realize just what man means to God. He realizes that man has a very honorable rank among the other beings. Man takes precedence of all of the inhabitants of this lower world, for he is made but a little lower than the angels. Now man is a little lower because by his body he is bound to the earth and the beasts that perish. But his soul, which is spiritual and immortal, with that he is so near so near to the holy angels that he may be truly said to be a little lower than they, and in that order next to them. He is but for a little while lower than the angels, while his great soul is enclosed in a house of clay. But the children of the resurrection shall be angels. In Luke 20, verse 36, we read, "And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection, and no longer lower than they." Man has been crowned with glory and honor. God that gave man his being has also given him dominion over the inferior creatures. God has made him wiser than the beasts of the earth and the birds of the heaven. He's made him fit to rule over them, and they should be ruled by him. Man's ability to reason is the crown of glory. He should not corrupt that crown by wrongly using it. Man has sovereign dominion over the inferior creatures under God, and he is their Lord. God made them, and he knows them and who they are, and he has made man to have dominion over them. His commission was given to his creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, when God said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And that commission was renewed after the flood in Genesis 9. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the beasts of the air, birds of the air, and every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. God gave man dominion so that he might avail himself not only of the labor of the animals, but they also might use them for food. He specifies some of the inferior animals, not only the sheep and the oxen, which man takes care of and provides for, but the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all that live in the sea. Man has the skill to tame these, though many of them are much stronger and many of them faster than he. Every kind of beast and bird and thing in the sea is tamed and has been tamed. Every time we eat fish or fowl, we realize this dominion which man has over the works of God's hands. And this is the reason for our subjection to God, our chief Lord, and to his dominion over us. However, as always, with authority comes responsibility. The environmental issues that for us are vastly different than they were when this psalm was composed. Sadly, by taking the text literally, we've excessively exploited our role of having dominion over nature. There's no doubt that the actions of man are having a devastating effect on the environment and are an enormous threat to the very ones we're supposed to have dominion over. It's impossible to rule over what no longer exists. If we continue as we are at the moment, there will be fewer and fewer creatures to rule over. But then in verses 6 and 8, we see a reference to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 and 8 says, "But there is a place where someone has testified," and this is Psalm 8, "there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that's not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him." Here the writer of the Hebrews is seeking to prove the sovereign dominion of Christ, both in heaven and on earth, and shows that Christ is that man, that Son of Man, spoken of here in Psalm 8, whom God has crowned with glory and honor and made to have dominion over the works of his hands. And we know that Jesus Christ assumed the nature of man, and in that nature humbled himself. He became the Son of Man, a partaker of the flesh and blood, and being so, he suffered for us. For as it's also said in Hebrews chapter 2, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." For the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. Having laid upon him the sin of us all, God accepted his suffering in our place, so that by his stripes we might be healed. He was, for a little while, made lower than the angels, when he took upon himself the form of a servant and made himself of no reputation. Because of his obedience, he's exalted to the Lord of all. God the Father exalted him because he humbled himself, crowned him with glory and honor, the glory that he had before the beginning of the world. God made him not only the head of the church, but the head over all things, and gave all things into his hands. All the creatures are put under his feet, and even when he was on earth, he gave some examples of his power over them, such as when he commanded the wind and the seas, and when he commanded a fish to pay his taxes. David ends his psalm as he began it. "O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The earth, which has been honoured with the actual presence of the Redeemer and is still graced by his gospel and governed by his wisdom and power. And of course, David didn't contemplate the great work that God was going to do in offering salvation for all men. It's unlikely that David ever considered that God would make himself available to the whole Gentile world. In his closing verse, David is repeating and reinforcing his wonder and praise for his Creator. But we have an advantage over David. We know that God has sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to be the promised Redeemer and Saviour of the whole world. More than that, we have the privilege and joy of a personal relationship with Jesus, and through him with God the Father. We also have the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit to assist us to live the life which God has called us. Doesn't that thrill your heart? Doesn't that make you feel ever so special? Doesn't that make you want to burst out into a wonderful hymn of praise to your God? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.